Amen. All right, before we dive into the second part of this lecture, I want to ask you about the book, the assignment that you just turned in today. Anything that struck you from the first chapter or prologue, something that made you initially kind of start going, huh, that's interesting, never looked at it that way before, or something you despised with all that was in you, and you even wanted to write, my soul hates this chapter, like, what? I just want to hear your reflections on the book so far. Obviously, it's only one chapter, but go. Yeah.
My favorite thing was when he talked about it's like the church over all these centuries has prayed the Lord's Prayer, and something to unite us all, like, no matter what time or denomination or level of spiritual growth, like we all say the Lord's Prayer, we all know it. So, and like language too, but like we're just so blessed to be able to have that unifying factor with
Yeah, it is. Whenever you're praying it and you stop and think of how many Christians and how many different languages have spoken this over the how many different generations of Christians, it is an overwhelming thing. It's a great thing. It's a good feeling. It's a comforting feeling that puts you in your place, but also lets you know you're not alone. And that's nice. That's nice. Yes?
I really appreciated the reminder about the Israel motif and what that would have meant for them. You hear regularly, like, Jesus called upon God as Father, but you don't normally backtrack all the way to the Old Testament to see that.
Absolutely. The story's bigger than even 2,000 years ago. It's bigger than that, which is exciting again. It puts things in perspective and lets you know that we're not replacing Israel, but we are the fulfillment of Israel, what it was always meant to be, and therefore we have the ability to call him Father. Or Abba, as even Jesus would indicate, which is a striking relationship claim to be able to make about the creator of the universe. That's incredible. Other thoughts? No? None?
I thought it was really cool when he was talking about how, like, through saying our Father, be it to stand in the presence contrast.
No, that's great. And it makes our role really important. That's why one of the reasons why praying on behalf of Syria is essential, of the people that are broken there, because if we are really the kingdom and priests, and if priests are the mediators between broken humanity and the holy God, then whenever we go on behalf of broken humanity, there's something very, very unique and very real that's happening. That we are engaging with the creator of the universe in a way that the rest of the world can't without Jesus. And so we're doing that on their behalf. That's a very high responsibility. We'll talk about that more later, about our identity and how Jesus shapes that identity. But, yeah, that's a powerful thing to allow to seep in, not just into your mind, but into your very fibers of how you live. Good. Your next one is due next Tuesday, so don't misread the syllabus and think, oh, it's due every Friday. No, actually, it's due every Tuesday. I just gave you guys a little bit more time since it was the first week, okay? So your next one's due next Tuesday, so don't forget. Okay, we are talking about what keeps us from doing biblical justice. What keeps us from doing biblical justice? There are a multitude of answers to that question, but the one I presented last class was what I'm calling the idol of salvation. We talked about how it affected, in my personal life, the concept of baptism and the concept of the Lord's Supper and even evangelism on some levels, and how, because we idolize salvation, we filter everything through this concept of how does it help me get into heaven? And that's the driving motif. I'll be honest, this is something I had some people protesting speaking at the Missouri Christian Convention because of my talks on baptism on this point. They weren't listening to me, but they were upset with me. And the reason why is because, and I always say, every time I begin to talk about it, I always say, let me give a disclaimer. Do I think that baptism is connected to the salvation process? My answer is yes. I'm sorry, just read Acts. It is. But then I say, however, what we have done with baptism is we've tried to exalt it to one of the highest levels in our movement by making it the entry, the only entry point into salvation. My problem with that is that it makes this baptismal moment that is supposed to be symbolic of an... not even symbolic. I don't want to use the word symbolic because you'll use the word symbol different than what I want it to be used. In a very real sense, you are entering into a saved community that then promises transformation through the Holy Spirit because of now since you have been forgiven of your sins, it cleanses and allows the Holy Spirit then to fill up that which sin had laid claim on. And then you're a part of a community. You're accountable to a community. You are a part of a kingdom. Where my argument is that baptism is repentance in a sacramental mode. Where what you're actually doing is you're laying down your weapons on one side. You are then crossing to the other side and picking up the weapons on this side of the battle and beginning to fight. That is baptism. Baptism has always been an entrance into a community throughout the history of when it was used. Even in mystery cults, they would baptize you in bull's blood in some of the mystery cults if you were going to enter into the community. And it had a very real connotation of brand new creation. It's one of the reasons why I think in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, baptism is in the concept when he talks about being born again or birthed again. Because whenever you were a baby in your mother's womb, you were in water. And then you were birthed into a new creation. And the same thing is true of baptism. And yet baptism is not just a salvation entry point. It is also a discipleship motif that every day you were supposed to be living, dying in the waters of baptism and raising to a new life. And the moment that you reduce it down to only salvation, I know why you're doing it. It's because you're trying to exalt it to one of the highest points, but in exalting it that high, you're actually making it lower than what it was meant to be. Does it include salvation? Yes, but it's bigger than that. And that's okay. And I think the reason why people get upset whenever I say that is because I'm touching their idol of salvation. I'm brushing against it. And they don't like it when anybody goes near their idol. So they get upset and they get angry and they accuse me of all of these things. That's fine. It is what it is. Bottom line is this. Anything can become an idol. Anything. And whatever is an idol, whatever we are pursuing besides God, whatever we are pledging our allegiance to besides God, whether we are relying on and worshiping in some sense or pursuing other than God, it is an idol. The only thing that is not idolatry is God or Jesus Himself. That's the only thing that we can put in that position and it not be blasphemous. Although that is the issue with Jews and Christians because they were exalting Jesus to a level that they felt was too godlike. And the Christians were saying yes, because that's who He is. So then we talked about different reactions to this idol of salvation within the church, legalism, Christian anarchy, and the just Jesus in me syndrome, which you will experience in every church that you minister to, even if you are a missionary and you go and you speak at churches, I promise you, you'll have one of those three that you'll interact with consistently. That's just the way it'll be. Matter of fact, some people will even do the just Jesus and me and they'll run away to other countries to do just Jesus and them in other countries. You'll find it there too. So don't think because you're going to the mission field that you're not going to run into one of those three. I mean, you are. That's the way it is. So what's the solution? We began that last time talking about Matthew 25. That becoming Jesus and doing acts of justice is not keeping a list, but it is having the identity of God be reflected in you so naturally that you're surprised whenever people praise you for the things that you're just naturally doing that flows out of your identity. And we'll talk about that more and more as we keep going. The remedy, though, is to walk the path of life. So we talked about becoming immersed in the story, to become saturated in the story. And we ended by talking about we need to learn to ask the right questions. In particular, what we usually talk about is, if I do this action, will it damn me to hell? That's usually how we function. And I challenged that thought process at the end of last class and said, it would help us, it would serve us more in becoming like Christ if we would ask the question, who am I becoming when I do this action? Who do I become? And if you cannot say, in doing this action, I become like Christ, then that question, then the honestly, the action itself, whether or not it is right or wrong or good or bad, takes care of itself. Because you're putting a different lens on the situation or the scenario. If I engage this action, who will it transform me into? Jesus or not Jesus? So the question of, is this right or wrong? It's not that it's not an important question. It's just that it's self-centered. I mean, it puts you in the middle. Let me talk about two key differences. There is a difference between avoiding sin and becoming Christ. There is a difference. Avoiding sin, it actually develops a deep narcissism where you are the center of even your ethical decisions. And you are so persistent in fighting for your idol of salvation, of you getting into heaven, that you will even be willing to act counter to the heart of God in order to preserve your own salvation, to avoid sin. Jesus actually brings this up to the teachers of the law. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You have a really, really unique, incredible way of setting aside the very heart of God just so that you can observe the things that you are pursuing, your traditions. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's what he said. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's how serious Moses and God are taking this command. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother as Corban, that is devoted to God. So you say if somebody takes this $10,000 and says, this is Corban, this is devoted to God. You say, then you will no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. You set this $10,000 aside, you say it's Corban, it's set aside for God. And then your mom gets diagnosed with an illness and she needs $9,000 to survive. And you say, sorry, this $10,000 set aside for God, you're just going to die. How does that honor your father and mother? Is what he's asking. How does that make any sense? You have a really unique way of setting aside the commands and heart of God to observe your own traditions. Because my goodness, what's more important? That you break this vow to God that he never asked you to make anyway? Or that you take care of your father and mother, which he commanded you to do? What's more important? See, a lot of the times, whenever we have this idol of salvation, we even add rules to the list. We make up new ones. Why? So that it protects us. So that we get into heaven. Your avoiding sin makes you the center of your theology. It's all about you avoiding sin and getting your get-out-of-jail-free card to get into heaven. And Jesus doesn't really understand that. Matter of fact, whenever you start to shift your thinking to, what am I becoming? Or who ought I become? Who should I become? It begins to shift the entire conversation. Why? Because then the focus becomes on that which you're trying to reflect. God becomes the center at that point. Because then you're not pursuing you getting out of hell. You're pursuing you being transformed into his likeness, which is a much different type of motivation. Is this making sense? You following me? Well, we'll keep talking about it, and hopefully you will. If Jesus is the goal to become like Christ, or, now listen to this, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48, then your actions will be dictated by the pursuit of becoming and not avoiding. Becoming like your Father, becoming like Christ. And God naturally becomes the center then of all of your ethical choices. Which sounds kind of biblical, doesn't it? It sounds pretty Christ-like to have God as the center. Another way in which avoiding sin is different than becoming is that avoiding sin is rules-oriented. Where becoming like Christ is virtues or character oriented. And there's a major difference. Rules limit. Where virtues or character are limitless. And let me describe what I mean by that. Whenever we are asking what should I do or not do, naturally rules and policies and sanctions will arise. It's just, that's just the language that you use. Rules, though, are limited in their ability to address every situation. They just can't. They can't address every single situation. When difficult situations arise, the natural tendency is, hey, we'll make a rule. Let's just make a policy, make a rule. Here's the problem. You make a rule or a policy, someone has to police it. Now, that's something I get reminded all the time from our SDO. Because, man, there are some people that it would be just way easier just to make another rule for you all to follow. And SDO always says, but if we make another rule, somebody's going to have to police it. Do we really want to go there? Do we really want to do this? Is that something we really want to engage? Rules, though, naturally have loopholes, and they don't fit every situation. Let me give you a perfect example of this. Our legal system. Gosh. I mean, honestly, the ways in which people get found not guilty in our legal system is almost a joke. It's just, it's a mockery. It's like you have to check common sense at the door in order for our legal system to make sense. Because there are people that are found not guilty of stuff that you're going, okay, I understand. Matter of fact, that was even the issue with the Trayvon Martin case. You talked to some of the jury. They said what they were asking us to do with the way in which the law was described, there's no way we could have found him guilty of that crime based on that evidence. Because of the way the rule is articulated, there's nothing we can do. In other words, they said the way the rule was articulated, he was innocent before we even heard the evidence. There's just nothing we could have done based on the way in which the law is defined. It's just, so at that point, does the law really, is it doing what it's supposed to be doing, protecting the innocent? No, it just can't. There's loopholes. There's always loopholes. And frankly, our lawyers are even trained to find the loopholes, to twist it just a little bit so that there's a little bit of hole they can just seep right through and you're good. That's what rules do. As a matter of fact, man, you have a kid and try to put rules down, and they will find the loophole every single time. Especially if they're analytical, like my oldest son. I'll be like, Zion, I told you I didn't want you playing Wii. I'm not, Dad, I'm playing a game on your phone. Oh. Technically, he's right. Because that is not the Wii. Technically, that rule didn't apply to that situation. But the whole point was I didn't want him to be playing video games at the moment. But it's a loophole, because that's what happens with rules. As a matter of fact, rules are even, in a sense, sometimes just a challenge to figure out how you can get around it. Rules are limited. They can't address every situation. And that's why the New Testament isn't a whole bunch of list of rules. As a matter of fact, well, we'll get to that in a minute. No, let's get to it. Let me finish that up first. Therefore, they're really not that effective. But if you put virtues or a character before someone, all of a sudden it starts to address almost every situation. Because then you can ask the question, but if you engage in this act, does it make you more patient like Christ? Does it make you more self-controlled like Christ? If you engage in this act, who will you become? And that becomes limitless. You're even able to engage in moments a lot more simply if you think like that, as opposed to, is this right or wrong? You're able to apply the virtues in a different way. And we'll get to that in a little bit more in a moment. Rules, though, are also ineffective because they're primarily for the immature or the rudimentary. The more immature, the more rules you need, because rules are intended to limit your choices. That's their purpose. The point is to restrict due to the person's inability to handle the situation or scenario based on their maturity. That's what rules do. The problem is that the goal is maturation. The goal is to mature. And therefore, as Christians, on some level, we should become something that the rules can never even turn us into or can never even touch. The pursuit of becoming focuses on virtues that are limitless in their application. When you ask the question, who should I become? A lot of the situations take care of themselves. If I engage in this action, will I become who I ought to become? Or who will this action make me? These are the questions of the mature. These are discipleship questions, not salvation questions. These are questions that honestly, the self-centered, salvation-oriented aspect of what do I need to do in order to avoid getting into hell, for the mature Christian, that just doesn't even make any sense anymore. That motivation for an action becomes incomprehensible because the goal is bigger than just you getting into heaven. It's you becoming Christ. It's you becoming God-like. And honestly, salvation comes with it. This is one of the things that I'm finding is a really interesting phenomenon in our churches, is that we take something that is good. Oh, it's not mine. That's why it's bad. Okay. You take something that is good, that is really good, but then you make that the telos, the end. The problem is if you shot towards the greater one, then this would come with it. It would naturally come with it. But whenever you shoot here, you lose all of this, and that's really where the money is. I mean, I'm using that metaphor probably a little awkwardly, but you get the point. If salvation is the goal, is our end goal, then it stops right here. But if becoming like Christ becomes the end goal, salvation naturally becomes a part of the process, but it's not the main point. But it's gathered under the greater goal, which ultimately is way better in the current life of living even as well. Not just in the life to come. If the life to come is the only target and you bypass this one, it actually damages what Christ accomplishes. It actually minimizes it. Even though your desire is to make it as high as you possibly can make it. I mean, what's even bigger than the soul, we ask? Well, if you were only a soul, then I would agree with that statement. The problem is you're not. And Christ knows that, and that's why He became flesh. The very incarnation plays against that very oddity. If God was only concerned with your soul and getting into heaven, He didn't need to become a flesh. He could have just been a hovering soul and accomplished the same thing. Problem is, He saw creation valuable enough to become flesh. And therefore, gathering the whole thing before. Is this making sense? We're shooting too small. Whenever we limit it to salvation, we're shooting too small. It's bigger than that. And that's where we need to be shooting. That's the goal of a mature Christian. N.T. Wright, in another book called, After You Believe, he writes this. He says, there is an odd saying, give someone a fish and you feed them for a day. Teach someone to fish and you feed them for life. Paul's normal practice in teaching his converts is the latter. His version of the saying seems to be, give people a command for a particular situation and you help them to live appropriately for a day. Teach them to think Christianly or Christ-like about behavior, and they will be able to navigate by themselves into areas where you hadn't even given specific instructions. You see the issue? They have as the goal their pursuit of virtues and character, becoming like Christ, which will naturally gather together some of the things that immature Christians wrestle with. Do rules have a place? As a father, I can say yes. But my goal is to raise my children using all the things that I have. I even use the rules as a means to talk about identity. So that hopefully in their mind, they're constantly ingrained. Not is what I'm doing right or wrong, but in their mind, it's being ingrained. If I do this action, who will I become? And by the time that they're in high school and then into college, and the time in which my influence is not only minimized, but is minimal, they will be able, without rules their dad is putting on them, to function in a very healthy and mature way. That's the goal. I'm raising adults, not children. But the way that you get there is using very immature methods to get them to a level of maturity. Which on some level then should make you stop and go, oh, that's why the Old Testament then led to the New Testament. Now, this is actually the context of 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, the concept of when the perfect comes. It's not in the... It blows my mind that people take that passage and are like, that's talking about the canon or the cessation of miracles. I'm going, what are you talking about? It's talking about discipleship. And moving from the old to the new, all of a sudden the mirrors become a lot more clear. And the more mature that you get, the mirror becomes, you just continue to polish it until all of a sudden what you see in the mirror is Christ. It becomes more clear. That's the whole goal. So this, anyway. Okay, well, let's keep moving. Another movement on the path of life is not just asking the right questions, it's also building the character of God. Building the character of God, or the virtue of God. And this is the point I want to make right off the bat on this. Building virtue or character of God takes discipline. It's hard work. I don't want you to think that all you need to do is change the questions. That helps. Man, that helps. But transforming to the likeness of Christ takes training, takes discipline, takes hard work, and it is tough. Frankly, it's a little bit odd to me that we paint the Christian life in a way that you enter the baptismal and then you exit reformed, redeemed, restored, a holy saint. That's not true. Now, don't get me wrong. You're salvifically, if that's all that you're thinking of, then there is some truth to that. But discipleship-wise, that's not true at all. As a matter of fact, I remember whenever at my last full-time local church ministry, I remember we were working on a guy for a while, and he finally gave his life to Christ, and we baptized him and that morning, and then he went home that night and almost beat his wife to death. And we were like, what? Well, I mean, he got baptized this morning. Yeah, but the moment that you baptize someone isn't the moment that they are completely, all of a sudden, now Christ. No, it takes hard work. And there was a part of me that I felt very convicted where I'm going, ooh. I'm not going to go there. We're not going to go there. Okay. What I am going to say, though, is this. Character formation in the likeness of Christ is slow. And it's tough. And in a world of instant gratification and of convenience to the point where if you want to know the answer to a question, all you got to do is type it into your phone, me saying that's not very popular. That's just the way it is. It's hard work. And that's honestly the way in which I even write my classes. I know that there's people that will never take my class, any of my classes, because they've heard the boogeyman stories about my classes. They're really hard. And I look at them and I just say, let me just tell you, everything you've heard is true. It's really hard. And I intentionally make my classes challenging to the point where if you get an A, you've earned it. Because you had to do tons of work. Why? Because that's life. Especially for a Christian, that's life. I don't understand this concept of medical doctors have to memorize volumes of work. And they have to go to school for 10 years because they operate on the body. But when it comes to operating on the soul, we think we can just skate by? You think that I'm just going to hand you an A? I don't think so. I'm sorry. I love the church too much to not make you work. I love the lost too much to let you leave here and be inadequate. And so you will work like a dog in my classes, and I will not apologize. Because ultimately, that's the Christian life. It's hard, and it takes tough work. And if you are ready to do that, if you are ready to engage in that, then God can use that. He can mold something out of that. But if you're going to be lazy and say, transform me, God's going to say, that's just not the way it works. It's a two-way street on this. Does the power of the Holy Spirit do some phenomenal things? Yes. But learning to live in the likeness of Christ is like learning to speak another language. And the problem is, because of the fall and because of sin, your natural language is the language of death, the language of lies. And you need to learn the language of love and the language of truth. And that takes work. You ever tried to learn another language? You ever tried it ever? It takes discipline. It's hard. And it also takes consistency. You've got to constantly be working at it. You've got to constantly be working at it. Character formation can be compared to athletics, which Paul does that, by the way. It's like lifting weights or running a marathon. And I don't know about you, but I don't immediately, whenever I'm going, I'm going to go run a marathon just tomorrow. I'm not going to train for it. Why train for it? I can run 26 miles. No, you can't. You'll die. Because you haven't built up the lung capacity. You haven't even trained your muscles to go through this type of rigorous work. That's Christian life. That's character formation. It's building the muscles that you need in order to run the race that's set out before you. And that even takes the right food intake. It doesn't matter how much you train. If you're eating the wrong things, nothing about you will really change. Therefore, what you are consuming does spiritually matter because it will affect your character formation. This isn't if you watch a rated R movie, then you'll go to hell. No, topple the idol. It's what will you become? Who will you become? is the question. That's totally different. Therefore, it's not a matter of whether or not you're going to hell or not. So, for example, let's take some of the scenario from last semester with the whole, you know, smoking and whether or not it's not a sin to smoke. You're asking the question through the lens of the idol of salvation. You're breaking a rule. If you break rules, who will you become? Who will you become? That's, for me, way more important than whether or not you're smoking Marlboros or not. I don't really care, honestly. In my service of a drug addict, I've actually gone to a store and bought cigarettes for someone because they were freaking out. And it was a heroin or a cigarette. I'd rather them smoke a cigarette. Because ultimately, in that action, I was worried about who they would become. You see the difference? Is this making sense? It's just that situational ethics, frankly, is a joke to me. But the concept of becoming like Christ, I can get on board with that. Because it takes care of a lot of these situations for you. N.T. Wright also writes this. He says, yes declares virtue. This is going to be tough, especially at first. It's an acquired taste, becoming like Christ. He says it's a new language with its own alphabet and its own grammar. But the more you practice, the more natural it will become. And that is the hope in the middle of all this. The more you practice it, the more natural it will become. Because you're building the muscles. He says this is particularly important because many Christians, finding it difficult to say, forgive people, just assume, this is impossible, I'm never going to manage it. Some may even conclude that rules which they find difficult and unnatural, it just doesn't apply to them. This is just the way I was born. You can hear it ringing. Or that those particular rules belong in a bygone age when those people saw things differently. It's outdated. We need to update the revelation of Jesus Christ. That misses the point, he says. Did you think you could sit down at the piano and play a Beethoven sonata straight off? Did you think you could just fly to Moscow, get off the plane, and start speaking fluent Russian? Did you think, as a normal young person growing up in today's sex-soaked Western world, that you could attain chastity of heart, mind, and body just through praying one prayer about it? He says, but here are the lessons. Here is how to practice. Here is the path to the goal. Discipline is what you need with consistency in order to develop Christ-like attitude, Christ-like heart, to become Jesus. And if you think it's easy, let me just say it's not. Christian life is not a sprint. Becoming like Christ is not the 100-meter dash. It is a marathon. And you need consistency and discipline. Patience doesn't work in the same way that your homework does. Where you say, I want patience. And so you sit down and you fill in all the blanks and you sit back and say, mission accomplished. That's just not the way it works. If that's what you're expecting, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It takes time. And it takes repetition. So much so that eventually it should become second nature. It is shocking to me when people are shocked that whenever things get difficult, I have a friend, whenever anything is difficult, she always just says, man, let's just stop and pray. And even Christians sometimes are like, okay. For her, though, it doesn't make sense to move on without praying because it's just second nature to her. That's just what she does all the time, is praying and praying and praying and praying. That's how character is developed. It's as natural as breathing. I mean, it's like, why in the world would the basketball team, or even a professional basketball team, work on layups? One of the easiest ways of making a basket, you go within like 2 feet, and you just lay the ball against the backboard and it goes out. Why would they do that? Over and over and over and over again. So that whenever you're in a game situation, muscle memory takes over and you just do it naturally. It just takes over. It's just naturally what happens because you've done this over and over and over before the real situation happens. It blows my mind that people don't actually think through Christ-like situations and scenarios through the question of who will I become if I act like this in a certain scenario. It blows my mind that we aren't training ourselves in our reactions. If you have to rely on your instincts whenever you get on the field and working in biblical justice, you will make a mess of everything. But if you are disciplined in the likeness of Christ even before you get onto the battlefield, by second nature, you'll be making Christ-like attitude or answers to difficult situations. As a matter of fact, in Samuel Wells' book, called Improvisation. He writes about the Battle of Waterloo. And he says the Duke of Wellington, the British end up, that's where they defeat Napoleon in 1815. The Duke of Wellington, for the British, he says this. He says, the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. And his reference to the playing fields of Eton is a reference to the educational system of the British Empire. He says, no, the Battle of Waterloo was won before we even stepped foot on the battlefield. Why? Because preparation is essential. That's where the battle is fought. You think that the battle is fought whenever you actually get on the battlefield. You don't understand how war works on any level. And friends, in case you haven't heard, we're in a war. We're in a war. And that's what you're doing here. Is you're preparing for the war and your preparation is essential. Because if you walk out there and you don't have the helmet of salvation or the belt of truth or the... Is this making sense? Read Ephesians 6. We're in a war. And where is the war won? In your preparation for the war. In your training for the war. In your discipline for the war. I know I did this in the sermon last semester, but it was in a sense a reenactment of a moment that shocked me in my Revelation class. Where Curtis King was in my Revelation class, a former Green Beret, 20 years in the military. Only reason why he's not in the military still is because he got in a helicopter crash and it gave him seizures and he wasn't physically capable of being in the military anymore. He's in my Revelation class, and I was talking about us being in a war and discipline. And I finally it just came to my mind, and I just asked him, I said, Curtis, does the military care about the small details? Do they even care? And he laughed. He's like, yeah. And I said, do they care? What do they care about? Do they care about how shiny your shoes are? He's like, oh yeah. He said, they care about how wrinkly your clothes are. And he goes, Shane, they care what color your underwear is. I said, seriously? He said, we had underwear checks. And if anything was found to be out of line, it was major discipline. And I said, why? Why do they care about that? And he just kind of shrugged like, I can't believe you even asked that question. He goes, because if you make mistakes in the small things, people die. And I was like, oh. See, we're in a war. And your preparation... It has nothing to do with the legalism of being, well, I don't know if I want to do those because I don't want to become a legalist. Topple your idol of salvation so that you can hear me clearly. The reason why you're training so hard is not so that you can make it into heaven, so that you can become like Christ and actually bring restoration and healing through the Holy Spirit to broken people. And that takes tough work. It takes discipline. It takes even becoming anything so that people might come to Christ. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's almost like when you start talking about this, the scriptures, you realize they've been saying the same thing the whole time. You just weren't listening. I want to finish what I have to say here, and so I'm going to take two more minutes. So what is the goal then of this class? What is the goal then of even asking the question, who will I become? Well, I've already said it 1,000 times, but I need to say it again. The goal is to imitate the Father. That is the goal. Imitate the Father. I'll be honest with you. It's a frightening thing when you become a parent because you realize your kids imitate you. Oh, there's sometimes words will come out of their mouth and I was like, oh, I know where they got that. It's from me. But it doesn't sound good coming out of their mouth. Not allowed to say stupid anymore. Why? It's just not a good word for you to say. It just sounds weird. Or, my goodness, this actually happened just a couple weeks ago. My kids, from their grandma, one of the gifts they got was a bunch of stick-on tattoos. So, oh man, they just had them all over their arms and stuff. Well, school was getting ready to come up, and I said, now all of those tattoos need to be washed off before the first day of school. And my daughter looked at me and she goes, well, you have tattoos that don't wash off, so how come you don't have to get yours off before school starts? It's like, shut up. You know? I was like, dang, good. But they imitate you. In them, on some level, they were doing tattoos because it made them look like mommy and daddy. That's a high responsibility. That's a high level of responsibility. So much so that you should be living your life in such a discipline that you can say what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not Paul's arrogance. That's Paul saying, I'm walking the path of life, and if you walk the path I'm walking, it'll end up in you becoming like Christ, like the Father. And that's why we see so many passages like this. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live, but it is Christ that lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Become like Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with something God to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to a cross, even death on a cross. Now notice the very way in which that begins. Become like him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, like Christ did. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What? Becoming like Christ. Do not conform to the pattern of the world. Conform to Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind is like the mind of Christ. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not hyperbole. That's the goal. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and through Christ's transforming work on the cross, it's attainable. If we start asking the right questions, willing to do the discipline, and living our lives in the right way. Love you guys. See you on Tuesday.